then run the race.
Do I have to?
Don't worry about it. Just go have fun. And they did, even though it was brutal conditions. One of the great things, though, is being able to spend time with some of these kids and with some of the coaches, too, and just have an opportunity to hear what's going on in their lives and then give feedback to that, hopefully from a biblical and godly perspective, and hopefully have an impact on their lives. We are looking now into the last of the disciples, Judas Iscariot. Why that those sets of events from yesterday seem to me to be a neat timing in relation to this sermon is because each one of us has opportunities to present Christ to the people around us. Some people will come to us and they'll kind of hang alongside because there's something different about you and something different that points to them and says, that's somebody that you ought to spend time with. And you'd wonder why they attach themselves to you. And yet sometimes the reason is because they see Jesus in you. They haven't figured out what it is that he's doing or who he is even. They just know that there's a presence of a person in you that they would like to be close to. With Judas Iscariot, there was that, apparently that sense in Jesus that the Bible doesn't tell us how he got called. It doesn't tell us that Jesus met him anywhere. It doesn't tell us much about him except that Judas was from a region where Jesus would not have had any reason to go growing up. And so the likelihood of them ever having met is almost zero. And yet there was something in Jesus that apparently when Jesus said, Judas, come and follow me, Judas said, I'm on my way. Here we go. The question becomes then, what is that person going to do when they come into proximity with you? A number of years ago, I concluded a sermon about how the gospel will accomplish its purpose. And sometimes when it accomplishes its purpose, it's not what we think it ought to be. The person who we've brought the gospel to is repelled and repulsed. And they might become even angry against you. We need to remember that it's not us, hopefully, that caused the anger, but it's the cross that caused the anger. But then other times they'll be attracted to you. But the gospel will accomplish the purpose it's sent out to do. And sometimes someone will be repulsed by it and repeatedly repulsed by it until somehow the Spirit of God breaks through and then they realize this thing, this person which I've been fighting as Saul of Tarsus is the one that I ought to be serving. And so I concluded that sermon with, now, go out and repel and attract. And someone was really repelled by that conclusion. But it just reminded me that God will accomplish his purpose. And so when we look into the life of Judas Iscariot, I want to use that as the backdrop and the framework so that when we're looking at his life, we're going to see, yes, he was right alongside of Jesus, and Jesus was giving him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to yield his life to him, and yet Judas's heart was getting harder and harder and harder and harder. And all of it was in God's plan. Because when Jesus said to the 12, remember, I chose you, but one of you is a devil. Doesn't mean that, oops, I chose and I blew it. Because even in that, remember, there were the prophecies that a friend of the Messiah would betray him for 30 pieces of silver that would be cast onto the floor of the temple and used to buy a potter's field. God's plan is absolutely perfect. And when people come into proximity with us, are we going to be a faithful minister that continues to minister the gospel to them whether they respond or not? Until we see the purpose of God accomplished in their life. And when we are the ones, maybe we even need to take it a step closer sometimes and say, here I am saying that I am one who loves Jesus, but is my heart getting harder and harder against Him? Is there something that has been disappointing me in my relationship to Jesus that I'm just saying, you know, God, I don't understand it, and I'm still trusting, but I'll tell you, you're testing the limits of my trust. And that's where it starts to step on toes and get a little bit uncomfortable. So wherever you find yourself in relation to Judas in this picture of that we're going to take of his life, it's my prayer that the Word of God will accomplish what He is sending it to do. And my hope is that in that accomplishing, that we will see in our lives our hearts being drawn toward Jesus, and those things that we've been holding out against Him, whether it's an area of our life that we don't want to submit to Him, or whether it's an area where in rebellion against Him, or whatever it is, that we would see Him work and break down that resistance so that we would yield ourselves to Him. And then that we would be ones who, when we say to somebody, come alongside of me and follow me as I follow Jesus, that they would see Jesus at work and that God would accomplish His will in their lives as well. Let's look into Judas a little bit. Judas is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Judah, which means praised. Iscariot is also Greek. It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the man of Kerioth. Now, Kerioth, there were two towns named Kerioth in the Bible. One is in Moab, and one is in Judah, just about 10 kilometers or so south of Hebron, which at the time of Jesus was in the region of Idumea, which had prior to that been in the region of Edom that was resisting the Assyrian Empire and resisting the Egyptian Empire. In fact, Edom had at one point conquered the northern kingdom of Egypt and reigned all that region of Goshen all the way up through the Sinai Peninsula, through the southern half of Judea, and all the way into what is now called Jordan, with Amman, Jordan, and all the way up through, I'm going the wrong way for you guys, from Goshen through Judea and up through Amman and Jordan, and on also in almost even to the region of Persia. It was a pretty vast kingdom that had been chopped down to this region called Idumea by the time that Jesus comes along. We're pretty sure that he would have not been from Moab, because Jesus said he was sent to Israel, so that he would have been this one from Hebron, from Kerioth there. We know from other places in Scripture that his father's name was Simon, Simon Iscariot, or Simon the man of Kerioth. He was also the only disciple who was chosen who was not from the region of Galilee. The other disciples, we've shown how there's at least the likelihood that they could have, if not did, know each other, and several were related to each other, several were related to Jesus, several of them were in proximity to each other with their businesses and would have had interactions with each other. But Judas was chosen from a region and an area that was totally foreign to the existence of the Galileans. For whatever reason, it appears that he was entrusted with the finances. Sometimes we hear the verse where Jesus was asked, "Where do you live?" And he said, "Come and see." Or foxes have their dens and I don't. And we think of him as having absolutely nothing, and so some have interpreted that to say that's why we all ought to be ascetics. We ought to have no love of anything. We ought to have no use for anything of the world. But at the same time that he was saying that, they also had a purse that funded their food, whether it was through the women who traveled with them, and some of them were apparently possibly fairly wealthy, and that they might have financed some of their travelings and some of the rooms where they would rent or whatever. He was the one who was entrusted with keeping track of those funds. Now, John 12:6, and we'll look at this story a little more closely in just a little bit. They found out later, and they figured out later, that he liked that because he was sneaking money out of the sack and using it for his own purposes. He was pretty good at it, and we'll see that because nobody suspected him. And it was a surprise to them when they figured out, oh, that's where the money was going. Jesus was the only one that knew what was going on in his heart. Now, it's pretty easy for us to hide things from each other. There are areas in each of our lives that even though we say, I'm trying to be transparent about everything, each one of us has areas that we're not transparent about. Sometimes those areas are of no significance. Sometimes those areas can be of great significance. But almost always, the people around us don't know that something's being hidden because they trust us. And so they don't have a reason to look and see if there's something hidden because we've always come through whenever they've looked to us for something. And that's why I think it would have been such a surprise for them when we look into this story and they figure out, maybe that's behind some of the things that were going on. Now, I mentioned just a little bit ago that there's no record of Judas's call. But there is a record of his loyalty. Because remember in John chapter 6, when Jesus looked at the crowds that were following him, and he said to them, you know, you're all just here for the bread. I'm telling you, unless you start to eat of me, you have no life. You drink my blood, you have no life. I am the one that you need to come and eat. And so many of the disciples looked at that and said, that's a hard saying. Something's gone to this guy's head or something, and they, for whatever reason, they all started to leave. And then Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, are you guys leaving too? Judas is one of the guys who says, where else would we go? So he is close enough to Jesus that he's recognizing that there is something in him that he needs. He's been looking for the Messiah. He's found who he thinks is the Messiah. But he's not clicking with him. He was anxious for the restoration of Israel. You know, as I was reading through these battles this morning, I just read one 20-year period. And in that 20-year period, there were about 24 battles, of which at least three or four of them went right through Israel. Ptolemy in Egypt coming up to attack Antiochus, who was in Greece, or Antiochus getting frustrated that Ptolemy was taking too much territory and coming sweeping down through the land and attacking him. And there were several battles that just swept right through that area. And in fact, I haven't read them all yet, but I've been told that that was a frequent occurrence. And every time that someone would do battles, as they would come from town to town and city to city, and I have several maps in here that you can get them, make them bigger and bigger, and as you make them bigger and bigger, they get more and more detail. And it seems like about every 3 miles, there's another town. And it's just all over the place there are towns. It reminded me of when we were in Malawi. It seemed like every hill you went over, there was another community. And you turn and turn down the valley, and oh, here's another community. And you turn around the corner, and there's another community. And they were just everywhere. Well, when an army comes through the land, the way that they paid their soldiers was to allow them to forage for food. And you could go and take whatever you want. Now, where do you go and hide from an army of, for instance, one of the times they came down, Antiochus brought 70,000 men, 6,000 horses, 105 elephants, and I don't remember how many chariots and stuff, but where are you going to find food for these guys? They are going to just ravage the land. And so everybody hides. And every town they go through, they make the elders of the town swear an allegiance that they will not attack them from behind. And if they are insecure in your promise, they wipe you out. Or they take your leaders as hostages and take them with them. And as I was reading through that, I was more and more impressed with, no wonder they wanted to get rid of Rome. It's always these battles going back and forth and all of these things going on. We want peace in the land that God promised to us. And so Judas, we see, would have come just as the other said, here's the Messiah, the one that's going to throw off Rome. But the more he follows him, and hears statements like, the Son of Man must be put to death. Do you know that the Son of Man came to seek and to save and to serve? He came as a physician to heal those who are sick. And more and more and more, he's starting to wonder, who is this guy? I thought he was going to be this, but he's turning out not to be. And I know if it were me, and I had the same mindset as Judas, I would be starting to build an escape plan. What am I going to do when this all goes south? I need to have a plan in place to let me get out and survive. In John chapter 15, we saw that Jesus reminded the disciples, I chose you. You did not choose me. I chose you. And that moves us into this side discussion we're just going to spend a moment on here about God's sovereignty versus free will. Is God sovereign? Did he really choose Judas for the purpose of betraying Jesus? Did Judas have any choice? Did he have any freedom? And I say absolutely to both questions. God, in his word, says he chooses. But he also holds us responsible for our choices, and that tells me that the choices are made freely. And yet, God directs all things according to his will to accomplish what he desires to accomplish. The Old Testament had prophesied, we look in Psalm 41, Psalm 55. In fact, let's just go ahead, let's just quickly look at some of these. Psalms 41, let's start there. Psalm 41 down to verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Move ahead to Psalms 55. The New Testament labels these things as fulfillments of prophecies. Or so it's labeling these as prophecies about Jesus. Psalm 55, verse 12. It is not my enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. It's not the one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. It is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend, who we had sweet fellowship together, who we walked in the house of God in the throng. And I wonder if that's some of the burden that Jesus was bearing. Zechariah, moving ahead, Zechariah chapter 11. Toward those little tiny books toward the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah down to chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued to them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Take a look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Down to verse 18. Jesus is talking to his disciples at the Last Supper. He's just been talking to them about how in the kingdom of heaven, the master is the one who is willing to put himself in the place of the lowest slave and serve those around him. Verse 17, he says, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. But I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. For now, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. And here again, you can see Jesus' love for all of his disciples. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. And that promise to Judas, even with what you're planning to do, if you would repent of it, you would be receiving me. But Judas doesn't hear that. His heart is hardened to the point that very soon after that, Jesus is going to say, the disciples are going to say, who is it that's going to betray you? And he says, it's the one who dips his bread in the cup with me. By the way, Judas, do you want to dip your bread in the cup with me? And Judas dips his bread, and then Jesus says, go do what you need to do. Now's the time. And the other disciples, they look at that and say, whoa, what was that? Why? Oh, maybe he was already talking about getting tomorrow's meals all lined up or something like that. They still could not see it. It was right in front of him, and Jesus had just told him, the one who dips his bread with me is the one who will betray me. And he dips his bread in and goes. Jesus says, what you're going to do? Go do it now. Okay, so who's going to betray you, Jesus? In Luke 22:22, we see this, what we view as competing truth, laid out very succinctly. Luke 22, down to verse 22. Indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. Now, what he has just said in the verse prior, when you look at that, is, behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. And I can imagine the other disciples lifting their hands off the table to see, okay, whose hand is still on the table? Indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. He's going to be betrayed. But then we need to read the rest of the verse. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. God has sovereignly determined that Judas was going to be betraying him, to betray Jesus. And yet Jesus had repeatedly, and we'll see it in just a little bit, he'd repeatedly been telling him, there is a place for repentance. And Judas repeatedly resisted it and is now has made the choice, I've sold my master. All that I need to do is go collect my wages and turn him in. That's all that's left. The contract has been signed. The plan has been laid. Everything is ready to go. He has chosen freely to do these things. And so when people ask me, okay, are you Calvinist? Do you believe that God has determined everything? I say, absolutely. So you're not Arminian. You don't believe that man has a choice in what he does? I absolutely believe that. Because the Scripture tells us both things. It tells us that God has determined, we read in Ephesians chapter 1, predestined from before the creation of the world. And it also tells us, whosoever will. And when we align ourselves on one side or the other of that argument and say, okay, I'm just going to ignore those scriptures because I think these are better, I'm more comfortable with these, to me that's an unacceptable solution to the argument. I have to be able to answer both sides of that question. And so, whoever coined it, whether it was me or someone else, that's why I call myself a Calminian. I believe God is absolutely sovereign, and that I am absolutely responsible for my choices. You see, if God was sovereign and I was not free, how can he punish me for something that he forced me to do? But if I am not absolutely free, how can I love God as God has determined that I will? Anyway, let's just look at this just a brief moment more. Peter, when he was talking to the Israelites outside just off the Temple Mountain at the steps to go up onto the Temple Mount, he says, this man Jesus was delivered over by God's predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. Whoops, I went the wrong direction. And you nailed him to a cross and put him to death. God set the plan, but you carried it out. We also see this in the passage that we read, predestined according to God's purpose, which he's going to accomplish, and that God uses what man intended for evil to accomplish his purpose, which is good, which is the saving of many lives. In the Genesis 50:20, remember the brothers of Joseph, their father has died, Jacob is dead, they're living in Egypt under the authority and the control of Joseph, who is now the number two guy in all the land. And they're worried that he's going to take vengeance upon them for what they did to him earlier in his life. And so they concoct this plan and they come to him and say, you know, Joseph, before Dad died, he told us that he was hoping that you would treat us reasonably well. And Joseph is grieved. He says, you still don't understand, do you? What you intended as evil for me, God intended as good for you. The saving of many lives. By the way, did I put it in here somewhere? If I did, we'll spend light on it here. Assyria. God says, I'm going to use Assyria to punish Israel. Assyria says, we're not going to be used by any god because it is by the strength of our might that we wipe out every god. And then God comes back and says, by the way, guys, because of your brutality, because of your arrogance, because of your resistance to me. Once you've accomplished what I send you to accomplish, then it's your turn to be punished. Because you will have gone far beyond what I sent you to do. But even in that, it was still God's will. And he had told the people, it's coming, and warned them what was coming, even before he sent Assyria to accomplish. And even though Assyria did more than he told them to do. Now let's look at Jesus' grace shed upon Judas. Look at Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Now remember, at this point, the disciples don't know what Judas is doing with the money bags. But Judas does, and Jesus does. And so Jesus is telling this parable. He says, now, he was also saying to the disciples, there was this rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. I bet that got Judas's attention. And he called to him and he said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be my manager. The manager says to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm too ashamed to beg. I'm too proud. I know what I shall do. I'll, so that when I'm removed, the management of people, they will welcome me into their homes. And then he goes on and he talks about reducing the debt that these people owed his master. Now look down to the end here, verse 13. Let's go to verse 12. If you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And just through the gentleness of that parable, Judas is listening. And there's that, you know, we talk about the Pharisees listening and their responses, but like you, it never clicked with me that Judas was listening too, until I start to consider Jesus' relationship to him. Judas, you can't serve me and money. What are you going to do? We go on to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22, down to verse 11. Jesus is telling them about this wedding feast, and let's start at the beginning, put the whole thing in context. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. So he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, but those who were invited were unwilling to come. So he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock, they're all butchered and everything is ready. Come on. They paid no attention to him. They went on their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. So the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers, set their city on fire. And then he says to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. So go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered all together they found, both good and evil. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man had no answer. King says to him, to his servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, but few are chosen. And Judas, if he had ears to hear, would be hearing, Judas, what are you doing without the right spiritual clothing on? You're here with the groom, but you're not ready for the wedding. What's going on? Whoops. Repeatedly, Jesus set out warnings against the love of money, against greed, against pride, reminded them, I chose you. Demonstrated for them at the Last Supper the promise of cleansing. There's nobody here to wash feet. You guys just have a seat. And he picks up a towel and a basin, which is why we have this up here, just to remind us. This is what we're sent to do, to put on Christ. What was it Christ was willing to do? He was willing to get down on his knees and pick up the smelly, stinky feet that are covered with dirt and wash them off. And say, now you're clean. And in that, there's this promise that we can see looking back. If you'll submit to me, you will be clean. Because we see that in Peter. Peter came up to him and says, oh Lord, you're not washing my feet. No, sir. I'm too proud to let you serve me, is what he was saying. And Jesus says, if you don't let me serve you, you have no part. And as it clicks in Peter, then wash all of me. I've already washed the rest of you. You just need to wash the dirt off your feet, the stuff that the world has clung to you. I just need to wash that off. And he even washed Judas's feet. And Judas has been listening to this entire exchange. And he still doesn't get it. In Acts chapter 1, when the disciples gathered, as Jesus had told them to wait for the presence of the promised Holy Spirit to come to them, so they were waiting in Jerusalem in an upper room. It says they were all there except for Judas Iscariot, who had turned aside to go to his own place. Here's the story of Assyria. He had turned aside to say, I'm not going to yield to you. I'm going to live my own life. And as soon as he realized the cost of that decision, he took his own life. God had appointed it. Judas chose it. And was unwilling to repent and ask forgiveness. The illustration is here in Isaiah chapter 10. Let's go back there and look at this. There's about 9 verses here that are very instructive about the sovereignty of God. Isaiah chapter 10. Sorry, 19 verses here. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and those who constantly record unjust decisions, in other words, judges who are ruling unfairly, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that their widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. Here God is warning them. He says, you have been dealing unjustly with these your brothers. And I'm going to send punishment, and you will have no way of escaping it, and I'm not going to withhold it. I'm going to let it take its full course. That's where the reading about those battles reminded me. There was no place to hide. There were several battles that talked about how the defending king or the defending general had these secret places where he was able to attach some of his defensive structures and his defensive machines and catapults and stuff. And at first the invading army had no knowledge of how do you get to those places until someone would come out and say, you know, if my team loses, they're going to come through and take everything that I have. So the other team looks really strong, and so if they're going to win, maybe I should get in good with them first. And so they would go and say, you know, guys, there's this hidden path. If you take, you could even take, in one case, this king took 3,000 soldiers and 600 cavalry and followed this goat path by night, way around this pack of mountains, and came up behind the defensive structures the next morning. And I'm sorry, it was 3 days it took to get there. 3 days of goat path to get to this place. And then the general says, okay, now we're going to start this battle in earnest. And they moved his army up against these defensive structures, and the defenders are thinking, they just will never learn, will they? And they start lining up to shoot, and then they hear these cries behind them, and they turn around, and there's an entire army within yards of them. The shepherds says, I don't want to go through this punishment that's coming because my king offended that king. I want to escape it. And God is saying here to the Israelites, you're not going to be able to escape it. But then he goes on, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. That's what he's sending them to do. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy. The sovereignty of God, I'm sending you to punish. The freedom of their choice, we're going to destroy. And it goes on to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calneh like Carchemish? Or Hamath like Arpad? Or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Syria, Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? Interestingly, these words here, her idols, to Jerusalem and her idols, the word there is atzab. The Septuagint translates it eidolon, which is where we get the word idol, one of the words we use to get the idol, and it literally just means false god. You set up this false god. Shall we not do to Jerusalem and her false gods just as we have done to Samaria and all of her Elil? Now you'll recognize this part of the word. It's the word where we get El, or God. Elil is vanity. The God who is not a God. The God who is unable to accomplish anything. The God who can say in their minds, depend on me, but who cannot lift up an arm to do anything. One of the definitions was a thing of not. Not N-O-T, as in no permission to do it, but a thing that cannot, because it has no ability, it has no resource of its own. There's nothing there. So then if we read on, God says, when I'm finished with you, using you to punish, then I'm going to deal with you because of your arrogance. Because you said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and I plundered their treasures and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. My hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest, and as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or chirped its beak or perched or chirped. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it. Or like a rod lifting him who is not of wood. And we look at it. It's ridiculous. It can't be done. That'd be like Jim and Ann took me one time to do some trail cutting. And we went way back up there, and remember that nest of pickup sticks? He did it so many times, he probably doesn't remember it, but I remember it. And I remember that first hour, maybe 2 hours, of Jim just walking around and looking at all these logs and trying to figure out which ones are bending against which other ones, so which one can I cut first and not get killed? Hopefully he was thinking, which one can I cut first and not get my pastor killed? But he was studying those things really carefully, and before we ever did anything, he studied the situation, and then he said, okay, now let's get out a saw and let's start cutting. And he chose the place to cut where we would be safe and where we could start to make safe cuts. Now, can you imagine, we finish this first safe cut, and the saw stands up and goes, woo, look at me. It doesn't happen. And yet God says, Assyria, that's what you're trying to do. I used you as a saw to cut off my people, and you're trying to stand up and sing. It doesn't happen that way. That's not the way it works. It says, therefore the Lord, the God of the hosts, will send a wasting disease among your stout warriors. And under His glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and His Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour His thorns and His briars in a single day. And He will destroy the glory of His forest and of His fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of His forest will be so small in number that a child could count them. As you stood up against me, find out what happens when you oppose God. So how did he get there? How did Judas get to this point where he was so angry with God that he would be willing to say, I'm going to betray your son? He expected the Lion of Judah. Prophecies had said, Psalm 1, Psalm 2, the king is going to come and he's going to establish rule over all the earth from David's throne. But he forgot about Isaiah 53 that says he's going to suffer, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be abused, he's going to be put to death. In John chapter 12, remember this woman comes as the disciples and others are gathered and they're having dinner. Mary comes and Martha's serving. Lazarus is there reclining with them. Mary took a pound of very costly perfume, anointed his feet, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Can you imagine having somebody come into this room with a 16-ounce bottle of Chanel number 5, we'll say, and breaking it on the floor right in the middle of the room? What are we all going to smell? Whoa! That's pretty potent stuff. When I walk into a place where they've just gone, my sinuses tighten up, my breathing gets hard. And here she dumped the whole thing. And Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, says, "Why didn't she sell it and give the money to the poor? 300 denarii worth, a year's wages worth of perfume. That could make some impact." Just a little aside here. How many hundreds of billions of dollars has our nation put into the poor? And now we say we have even more poor than we had before. Money is not the solution. It's a situation of the heart. He says, "You're always going to have the poor. She's doing this for my burial, as a preparation for my burial." Now, in the other places that this story is recorded, it says that the disciples said, "Wait a minute, what is she doing? We could have sold that and given the money to the poor." But here in John records it was Judas who stood up and said, and then the other disciples all agreed. He had covered his avarice to the point, by the way, avarice means an insatiable desire for wealth. Insatiable means you can't get enough. If you've ever been really, 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 really thirsty, and you take a drink and that's just not enough, and you finish that glass and you ask for another one and finish that glass and it's not enough, and you ask another one, and then all of a sudden you realize, "Oh, man, I still feel thirsty, but I can't drink another drop." And finally the thirst subsides. It's been satiated. Avarice is when it can't be satiated. You just keep getting more and more and more and more and more. And the more you get, the more you want. And one person said it this way: "How much money will be enough?" He said, $1 more. In other words, it can't ever be enough. Judas is in that situation where he is looking for more and more and more, because the more he gets into the coffers of the ministry, the more he can sneak out. And the less easy it'll be to find out. After all, if you take 3 coins out of a pouch of 300 coins, who notices? Until you do a counting. And he's the counter. So who notices? He covered it so well that the others still didn't understand what he was doing. Judas set up his betrayal according to Zechariah. And by the time we get to the final supper, it's time for the choice. Are you going to follow through with your plan? Or are you going to repent of the plan and yield your life to Jesus? And this is where I'm going to stop today. Next week we'll look at what are some lessons that we can learn from Judas. But for today, I want us to just sit on that for a moment. What's the condition of your heart before God? You remember in one of those Psalms, David had said, "You have searched me and you know me completely." And then he goes on to describe how well God knows him. And then at the end of that Psalm, he comes back and he says, "Now, Lord, search me again so that I might know if there's any wicked way in me." And the intent that he's expressing there is, "Lord, I don't want there to be. I know that you know whether there is or not. Now show me so that I can get that out of the way." Kind of leaving us at the cliffhanger here so that we might also consider, "Lord, look at my heart and show me. Is there something in the way?"